Some of you have undoubtedly noticed that I am without my glasses this morning. I walked off without them, and so I've had to kind of work at a little bit of a handicap. One of the members noticed that, and she said, "You forgot your glasses, didn't you? Bless your heart." Now, I've lived in the South long enough to know what that means. Poor child. Do they let you out alone? And I'm embarrassed to say that Deb lays my clothes out for me. So there may be some truth to that. The good news is I can see my outline. The bad news is I can't really see the clock as clearly as I normally would. The good news is that never makes any difference anyway. So we'll get by this morning. I'm so glad you're here. And I would encourage you to think this morning about the price that has been paid for our salvation. I really appreciated Greg's efforts to choose songs that lent themselves to the theme of our study this morning. The scriptures have abundant evidence that there's a relationship between blood and our salvation, and more specifically, the blood of Jesus Christ. In Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 9, Paul wrote that we have been justified by His blood. To the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 13, he wrote that we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then in Colossians, the 1st chapter and verse 20, Paul noted to the Colossians that Jesus was making peace by the blood of His cross. Now, all of those passages talk about our salvation or the consequence of the blood for us in a spiritual sense in some way. But this morning I want you to think about it in a more specific way. I want you to think about passages like Revelation 1 and verse 5. And note that this is the New King James Version, not the ESV, and I'll explain why in just a moment. John wrote, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." Washed us from our sins in His blood. Now, in the ESV, instead of washed, the text says, "To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood." The difference in the text is one letter. Two words that are so similar that one letter makes all the difference. I suspect the New King James Version is probably the correct translation, partly because when I come to Revelation, the 7th chapter, in verse 14, I read that John says, "Sir, you know," and he said to me, "these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation," the great multitude that he sees that's not numbered. "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." I'll tell you, the odd thing about that expression is that blood doesn't make anything white. It stains things. Blood's not what we use to cleanse things normally. It's what we try to avoid getting on fabric or clothes because it simply stains. So this morning I want to talk about that expression, washed in the blood of the Lamb, or washed in blood. An interesting statement. Most of us have very little contact with blood, if we're fortunate, in our day and age. There was a time, even in this country, in past generations, when people slaughtered a lot of their own meat, and so they were familiar with the practice of killing an animal and letting the blood out, drain out. But we don't do that anymore. We have kind of a sanitized lifestyle. If we want meat, we go to the supermarket, and there it is. It's been butchered, processed, packaged. We pick it up, drop it in the cart, bring it home. We don't really have contact with blood like people used to have. Now, I know there are some people, because of their particular occupation, may have more contact with blood. But for most of us, we don't have occasion very often to see people or animals bleeding. And that may be part of the reason that it startles and shocks us so much, is that We see blood as dangerous to life. Meaning that when somebody's bleeding, there's the danger that they could die. That's how we see blood, I think, in many cases. But I want you to think like an Israelite this morning. I want you to recognize that Judaism was frankly a bloody religion. And by that I simply mean that there was the use of blood in all kinds of different venues or circumstances. In the beginning of the Law of Moses, in its dedication or inauguration, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews the 9th chapter in verses 18 through 21, "Therefore not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship." So he puts blood on the book of the law and on the people, and he sprinkles blood on the tabernacle and the vessels that were used for worship. Back in the book of Exodus is the actual record of that. And I want you to look at the difference in the language. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. What mental picture does that bring to you? Is it not the idea of blood splashing against the altar, this metal altar? Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And so the first covenant was dedicated with blood that was thrown on both the book of the law and against the altar and on the people. When the priests were consecrated, Aaron's sons, Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet. And he threw the blood against the sides of the altar. You'll see that expression, "throw the blood against the side or sides of the altar," numerous times in the Old Testament, particularly in Leviticus. In the 29th chapter, still with reference to the priests, "And you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his sons and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the great toes of their right feet and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that's on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments, and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him." Now you probably suspect why it is that blood was placed on the ear and the right thumb and the right toe, or the toe of the right foot. And it was to consecrate or to cleanse the hearing, the doing, the going of the priests, Aaron and his sons. But it wasn't just their bodies. It was their clothing that was sprinkled with blood. The high priest had some fairly elaborate garments, as did the other priests, Aaron's sons. They had fine linen undergarments that were what we would probably refer to as long, kind of like a thermal underwear type stuff that covered a lot of the body. And then they had other garments that went on the outside. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in and did his service, not in his elaborate garments. He went in his linen garment. This linen garment that at least began white, but very quickly was stained brown, stained with blood, because of the sacrifices that were offered on occasions like this and others. We read just a little while ago, Patrick did for us, I've got Leviticus 4, 1 through 12. The whole chapters 4 and 5 are about sin and guilt offerings in different circumstances. Patrick read the circumstances of one of the common people sinning, but the procedure was basically the same. Whoever the sinner was brought an animal, And it was not the priest who killed the animal. It was the person bringing the offering, the sin offering, who killed the animal. I want you to think about that just for a moment. If you are the Israelite who comes with this bull, or in the case of an individual, a common person, you bring this goat of the first year, small animal still, but you have to take that goat, you put your hand on its head, and you slit its throat. An arterial spray just goes. And if you're one of the priest who's actually going to complete the offering, you're there trying to catch the blood because there are things you need to do with that blood, as we'll say in just a moment. And so blood got on the offerer. Blood got on the priest. It would have been hard to have avoided that. Now, I don't know all of the things that they might have done to try to avoid that to some extent. But I will tell you that after a very short period of time, the priest's garments weren't white anymore. They were stained with blood. And unless Joshua's blood be gone was available back in those days in the large gallon size, you couldn't get that blood out of that material. It would have stayed stained. A reminder of what the priest did in these sacrifices. He would take some of the blood that he'd caught from this offering, this sin offering, and he'd sprinkle it in front of the veil of the sanctuary, put some on the horns of the altar of incense, pour out the rest of it at the base of the altar of burnt offerings. They took some of the fat of the animal and the kidneys of the animal that they burned in the altar of burnt offerings, then the rest of the carcass was disposed of, burned outside the camp. That's just one offering. There were actually daily sacrifices that were made. A lamb in the morning, another lamb at twilight. There were sacrifices on special occasions. The various feasts typically involved some sort of sacrifice or series of sacrifices, sometimes very elaborate numbers of sacrifices. And there were special sacrifices on other occasions. In 1 Kings, the 3rd chapter, in verse 4, we're told that Solomon went to an altar at Gibeon and offered 1,000 sacrifices. Think about that, the blood that flowed of 1,000 sacrifices. Later on, in the bringing in of the ark, there were sacrifices that they were so numerous, it just says they offered sacrifices of sheep and oxen, I believe it is, or sheep and goats, that were countless in their number. They didn't even know how many. And when the temple itself was dedicated, later in chapter 8, verse 57, there were 22,000 oxen that were sacrificed and 120,000 sheep. Blood flowed like a river in these sacrifices. Judaism was a bloody religion. And all of these sacrifices were reminders of the cost of sin. Because the reason I bring that animal is because I have violated God's law. I have sinned against my Creator. I've sinned against the God of the covenant. And what's required for my atonement, for my forgiveness, is a life. An unblemished life. An animal life in this case. But a life. And as the priests went about their business and the blood would stain their clothing, it was a constant reminder of how serious sin was. The various pieces of furniture and parts of the tabernacle would have been stained with blood as well. I doubt they washed the altar after every sprinkling with blood and the throwing of blood against the side of an altar. Israelites knew that sin is serious. Sin brings death. That's the remedy for it. That's the consequence of it. Why so much blood? What's the deal with blood? Well, we understand, of course, that blood is connected to life. When Noah got off the ark, he was informed by God that he could begin to eat flesh. But he says in chapter 9 and verse 4, the Lord does, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Or as the book of Leviticus indicates, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Blood is so connected to life that when blood is shed, that's the giving of a life. All of this blood was a reminder of the high cost of sin. The forgiveness of sin required the loss of life. The seriousness of sin is thus emphasized. The expression we're looking at says we're washed in blood. Well, blood not only stains, but it could also make you, in the terms of the old covenant, it could make you unclean, ceremonially unclean. A woman who was in her menstrual period, she was unclean. In fact, anybody who had a discharge of blood, male or female, I would surmise, according to Leviticus 15, verse 25, would be unclean. So under some circumstances, blood actually made you unclean. But blood also was responsible for making you clean ceremonially, for the cleansing of an individual from sin. A couple of passages from Leviticus 16, that's the chapter in which Moses describes the procedure, the ritual of the Day of Atonement. That was the day in which the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, first with blood from a calf for himself and his family, and then from a goat, secondly for the people in general. Verse 19 says, "And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel." So you took blood and you sprinkled it on something, and that made it clean from the uncleannesses of the people. Look at verse 30. "For on this day," kind of a summary statement, "for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." So blood is offered and it stains the altar, but it cleanses the sinner. And so blood could make you clean. When we talk about being washed in blood, that's really kind of an odd statement to make, because we don't do that. We would wash blood out of clothing, I guess, would be our more likely task. Washed is obviously being used in a figurative sense. And I believe the idea here is the complete removal of sin. Maybe we would appreciate the concept of being washed and made clean if we weren't a culture where most of us probably shower at least once a day. You thought about that? We really don't get very dirty, most of us. I mean, a lot of us don't work in fields and we don't work outside, manual labor. Some do, but most of us probably don't. We go to jobs where we sit at a desk and it's clean and pristine, has to be, and we wear nice clothes, and we come and we go, and the worst that happens to us is we sweat from the time we walk from the building where we work till we get to our air-conditioned car. So when we get home, we have to shower. But if you've had to go day after day after day after day without being able to clean yourself, without being able to shower or to wash, and that grime starts to accumulate, you can appreciate how nice it is then to have a good, clean shower or bath. You see the application? Can't appreciate what it means to be cleansed from your sins until you can understand what it means to be unclean. Dirty. Guilty. Let's use the text, that word. And so the expression washed with blood or washed in blood implies the complete removal of that guilt, that uncleanness. And the feeling ought to be that we are fresh and clean and innocent and free from guilt. And that's a good feeling when you're able to wash yourself completely and get rid of all of the grime. There are other passages in the New Testament that similarly use similar language. John is writing to Christians about the benefits that are for Christians. But if we walk in the light, he says, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In Hebrews 9 and verse 14, in one of those greater to the lesser, or lesser to the greater statements, the Hebrew writer says, "How much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Washed in blood is the idea of being cleansed, of being freed from the guilt of sin. There are a number of other words that are used to talk about the effect of Christ's blood. For instance, Paul in Romans 3 and verse 25 talks about the propitiation that was made with the blood of Jesus Christ. How the blood of Jesus Christ satisfied the requirement of God for forgiveness. Sanctification, Hebrews 10 and verse 29. The one who profanes the blood by which he was sanctified. He's set apart. He was made holy, made pure by the blood of Jesus Christ. Redemption, Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Redemption is a word that talks about freedom. It kind of has more the concept of Revelation 1:5 in the English Standard Version. He freed us from our sins. It's the idea of a ransom being paid, something being supplied that then liberates the slave, the one who's in bondage. And the price that was paid was blood, Jesus' blood. And we're the ones who have been liberated. But the expression washed in blood, because of its vividness, is particularly interesting. Forgiveness of sins required the giving of a life. In the Old Testament, the life that was given was that of an animal, various different animals. But they needed to be perfect animals, unblemished animals. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in verse 22, the Hebrew writer said, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Forgiveness of sins always required the shedding of blood, the giving of a life. And then Jesus tells his disciples on that fateful night when he was betrayed, as he sits with them at table, and he uses the elements of the Passover feast to institute another feast, the Lord's Supper, memorial of his death. "For this is my blood of the covenant," he says, "which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." I don't know what your vision is of the cross, of what happened to Jesus from the time that he was taken in the garden, and then tried in the high priest's palace, later brought before the Romans, before Pilate or Herod, and then back to Pontius Pilate, and finally nailed to the cross. I don't know what your picture is. I think in our culture, that whole process has been kind of sanitized. Sometimes pictures of Jesus on the cross, he's practically without blood. And yet if I understand what happened to him, the scourging that took place, the beating, and then finally crucifixion, the crown of thorns, all of that would have produced copious amounts of blood. He poured out his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. All of that animal blood shed for the forgiveness of sins simply foreshadowed the sacrifice of the true Lamb of God. Peter described Jesus that way in 1 Peter 1, verse 19. "But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Jesus was the ultimate lamb, the ultimate sacrifice, the pure, unblemished by sin, life that needed to be given, as was already stated in our preparation for the Lord's Supper. We couldn't pay the debt that was required for the forgiveness of our sins. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 12 and verse 11, it is said, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." Talking about the victors, those who came through the great tribulation. They conquered the dragon, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. The blood that was shed on the cross. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, as the Apostle Paul was in the latter part of that chapter talking about the incongruity of a Christian being involved in fornication and yet being the temple of the Holy Spirit, he concludes the chapter this way in verses 19 and 20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." You are not your own. You were bought with a price. That's the idea of redemption. It's the concept that Paul introduced in Acts 20 and verse 28, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Someone says, "Well, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I have faith in Jesus Christ." Will you stop there? In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and verse 21, Peter wrote, "Baptism, which corresponds to this," talking about the flood in previous verses, "now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The waters of baptism are not what clean us. We're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But Paul explains that when we're baptized, we are baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And so my question is, do you belong to Jesus Christ? Have you been washed in that figurative way of your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ? Because you've been buried with him in baptism into his death, or by baptism into his death, so that you can receive the benefits of that sacrifice that was made on your behalf. If not, will you obey the gospel today? Will you express your faith in Jesus Christ, confess that faith before this audience, having repented of your sins, and then allow yourself to be immersed in water, baptized for the remission of your sins, so that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you? That's something that takes place not in the baptistry. It takes place in the mind of God. But God commands us to be baptized for the remission of our sins. We want to encourage you, if you need to do that even now as we stand and sing.